We're going to be looking at the prayer of our high priest Jesus in John 17. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 17, and this will conclude our study of this prayer. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17 is remarkable for its revelation of divine purpose. You'll notice there are at least 14 statements of divine purpose in this prayer. And each of these purpose statements is introduced with the same Greek word that's translated in our text as that, or we could translate it so that, in order that. For example, the glorification of the Father in the salvation of the elect, as we see in verses 1 and 2. Then the purpose of the sanctification of believers, as Jesus speaks of in verse 19. And then the purpose of the unity of all believers, and we see that in verses 20 to 23. So I want to ask, before we read, why would Jesus bother to make all of these purpose statements, these divine purpose statements, to the Father in his prayer? It, of course, is not for the Father's benefit, but it's for our benefit. You remember, he's praying out loud. The disciples hear him, and now we have this prayer recorded. So it's just as he prayed out loud when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So he's saying these things and he's adding things, knowing that he's speaking out loud in order to strengthen our faith. Now, there's one statement of purpose here in John 17 that stands out from the rest. And it's not just a divine purpose that's stated in the prayer, but it's a statement about the immediate purpose of the prayer itself. And we see that in verse 13, when Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that," or "so that, they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So this is a prayer for our joy. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, A Prayer for Our Joy. And as we close this series on the Upper Room Discourse and then the final prayer of our Lord, I want to read this prayer in full. And I want us to see all that's in here. There's much in here that should fill us with joy as Christians. So listen carefully as I read John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. O God, as we look to this word, we pray for your help. We thank you that we have such a great high priest. We thank you for this prayer that he offered, and that he offered it with our joy in mind. We ask now for your help, Lord, that we would see what's here for our joy in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I want you to picture, if you're a Christian, your spiritual joy as a cup. A cup that can be either filled up or a cup that can be emptied. And that cup, we know, is sometimes emptied by a slow leak. Over time as Christians, your joy seems to leak out of you as you live in this world. And other times, our cup of spiritual joy seems to be dumped out all at once. Now, although joy is a fruit of the Spirit, we need to fight for our joy. We have to work for our joy as Christians. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he spoke of himself as a fellow worker, as a co-laborer with them for their joy. So he pictured himself as laboring and striving for their joy, even as they were laboring and striving for their joy. In Philippians 1:25, he writes, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress in joy of faith." So we have to fight for our joy. And the reason we have to fight for our joy as Christians is because there are enemies of our joy. And just to name the few, we have the world and the flesh and the devil. We were all once enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And though as Christians we have been delivered from these powerful enemies, we are no longer enslaved. They continue to fight against us. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesians about how to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. And also living life in this world, in this sin-cursed world, comes along with it pain and sorrow and grief, as there's death and disease. as there's our own sin and the consequences of our own sin that we deal with, as there's toil and futility as we work and labor, all of this because of the fall, all of this because we live in this world is fighting against our joy. So when your cup of spiritual joy is running low, you've got to fight to rejoice in the present and the future blessings that you have in Christ. Fight to rejoice in your blessings that you have in Christ. And this morning, I want to help us do that. I want to help us fight for our joy. I want to work with you for your joy in the faith by reminding you of some of your present and future blessings in Christ. I want to help you see why Jesus said, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." If we understand this prayer, it ought to help us in our fight for joy. So my outline is very simple. It's the wonderful privileges and the glorious prospect of all who believe in Christ. So our wonderful privileges and then our glorious prospects. So it's our present and our future blessings that we have in Christ. So let's look at the wonderful privileges of all who believe in Christ that we see in this prayer of our Lord. Now, a privilege is a right or an advantage that's granted to a person or a group of people beyond the common advantages of others. It's a special advantage or benefit. Now, privileges are often easily overlooked by those who are privileged. These privileges that are overlooked, they don't cease to be privileges. They just cease to be perceived. And the longer you enjoy a privilege, the more likely you are not to perceive that privilege. For example, we live in the United States of America. And if you've lived here your entire life, you know that you are very privileged. But it's hard and possibly not possible for you to actually appreciate just how privileged you are to live in this country. You have become so used to the privileges, you don't see them, and you've got to be reminded of them. Or if you've lived in a loving family, maybe now you have loving parents, or you grew up in a loving household. That privilege you had was easily overlooked because you knew really nothing else. Or if you've got food on the table, it's hard for you to appreciate that there are people out there who don't have food on the table. I always, as a kid, had food on the table. As I got older, I realized there's kids who don't have food every night. But that's what I mean. The more we have these privileges and the longer we have them, the more we tend to overlook them. So the privileges or the special benefits of all who believe in Christ are truly wonderful. And that word wonderful I'm using, I found a definition. It's inspiring delight or pleasure, extremely good and marvelous. And I think that's good. As we think about our privileges as Christians, they are delightful, they are good, they're marvelous, and they inspire in us pleasure, or they ought to. But the sad thing is, like all privileges, these privileges can be overlooked and they can be unappreciated by God's people. The devil works hard to make sure that that is the case. He makes sure that we forget all the blessings that we have in Christ. So for some of you, it might be like a valuable antique hidden in the attic somewhere. It's covered up. And you need somebody from time to time to dust it off and to remind you how valuable it is, or even to remind you that it's there. You've been a Christian for so long, you know these things, but you have forgotten how valuable they are, or at least you don't perceive them as you ought to. So those of us who are in Christ, we need regular reminders about how the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So Jesus mentioned several. several of these wonderful blessings in his prayer, and each of them are worthy of careful consideration. But what I want to do is just survey them. And really, I want us to see that what Jesus is doing here, he's almost piling up all of these privileges as to overwhelm us like a large bucket poured into that small cup of our spiritual joy. So the first one I want to look at is this. You who are in Christ have the wonderful privilege of being counted among the special people of God. Jesus says, you are not of this world. And it's just as Jesus was not of this world. We see that in verse 14. We see that in verse 16. You have been set apart by God and for God to serve God. 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now remember, seven times Jesus speaks about those whom the Father has given to him. You are a gift of the Father to the Son, given to the Son before the foundation of the world. So you don't belong to yourself. You belong to both the Father and to the Son. So Jesus says, all of mine are yours and yours are mine. Verse 10. You are a child of God. You have a right to all the privileges of a child of God. And I have to stress at the beginning of this, as we look at all these wonderful privileges, it is only for the children of God. It's only for Christians, for those who have been united to Christ by faith. As we read at the beginning of John, as many as received him, that's as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So you have the wonderful privilege of being counted among the special people of God. But the second thing we see here is that you, child of God, have the wonderful privilege of a Father in heaven who loves you with an everlasting love. In praying for all believers, Jesus speaks of his desire for the world to know two things. The first thing is that the world would know that the Father has sent him into the world. But the second thing is he wants the world to know that the Father has loved believers just as the Father has loved him. And we see that in verse 23. And then if you look at verse 26, he also says this, I've declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So how has the Father loved the Son? He has loved the Son perfectly. He has loved the Son everlastingly, even as we see in verse 24. Jesus says, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So the Father has loved you as he has loved the Son. That's something we can't get our minds around. He's loved you as he has loved the Son, and he's loved you because he has loved the Son. You were loved in Christ and chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's by his glorious grace that God has made you accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the well-beloved Son of the Father. So you're loved and chosen in Christ and because of Christ. And Calvin says this, it's an invaluable privilege of faith that we know that Christ was loved by the Father on our account, that we might be made partakers of the same love and might enjoy it forever. You cannot grasp the depth of the Father's love for you in Christ. Now, do you ever doubt it, though? Do you ever doubt, given whatever circumstances in your life, do you ever doubt the Father loves you? If you do, set your mind on Christ and set your mind on Christ crucified. Because there we see the perfect and the everlasting love of the Father demonstrated for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And as we just sung, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. So you are his treasure. You are loved by your Father in heaven. But the third thing is that you have the wonderful privilege of a great high priest in heaven who pleads and prays for you continually. And we see that in this entire prayer, that Jesus prays for his people. He has finished the work that the Father has given him to do. He says that in verse 4, I finished it. He's been glorified by the Father just as he has prayed. And that means that he has been highly exalted. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Having been raised from the dead and ascended, he sits. And as we read in Hebrews 1, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it's this exalted one who is our advocate. He is our advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He prays for you in John 17, and he prays for you in heaven. He is your strong and perfect plea before the throne of God. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, as we read in Hebrews 7. So when you feel joyless, when you feel that that cup has been dumped out or leaked out over years, and you feel maybe you can't go on in the Christian faith, you could not persevere any longer, remember your privilege of a high priest. And seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of faith. Again, as we sung, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. So you have the wonderful privilege of a great high priest. He's pleading for you. He's praying for you in heaven. But you also have the wonderful privilege of enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you continually. Christians are people who know their God. When Jesus prays that he would be glorified so that he might give eternal life to all whom the Father's given him, he says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So if you are a Christian, you know God. You even now have a knowledge of God, an intimate knowledge. It's a real and a personal intimate knowledge. And how intimate is this knowledge? Well, Jesus says, he says that he dwells in believers. Verse 23, he speaks of I in them, in all believers, and you, the Father, in him. And then verse 26, he prays that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Now, this is a great mystery. We can't understand how the Father dwells in the Son, how one divine being dwells in another divine being, and how the Son dwells within us. But as we saw in chapter 14, Jesus spoke of that coming helper. He said, I'm going to send you another helper, and he's going to dwell with you. And you remember he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And the reason is, it's Christ is really present with us. He's always present with us by his Holy Spirit in us. So he says, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And these, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, And this incredible statement, he says, we, that's the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him. I've heard it said before that the Holy Spirit is like the divine homemaker for the Father and the Son. He makes his home with us. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell with us. So that is a wonderful privilege that we have, truly wonderful. We can't comprehend what that means and all the implications of it and how blessed we are and the strength and the peace that brings to us. But we have to believe it and we need to be reminded of it. So fifthly, you have the wonderful privilege of a Father in heaven who will keep you by his powerful name and will sanctify you by his Holy Word. Verse 11, Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Keep through the power of your name, the power of who you are, by your attributes, keep them, those whom you've given to me. And then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So he is committing believers to the Father to keep and to sanctify. But remember also that the Son and the Holy Spirit are working to keep us and to sanctify us. Jesus said, this is in John 6:37, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He will keep all of his sheep. He's the good shepherd. He cares about his sheep. He will not let any of his sheep be lost. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus will not leave his sheep alone. He will not leave his sheep without divine aid, and so he has promised that helper to be with us, that constant companion that we have in the Holy Spirit, the comforter who comes alongside us and strengthens us and helps us. So that is, again, another great privilege that we have, this keeping and this sanctifying God who watches over us. Now, finally, as Jesus speaks of all of these privileges, there's an appropriate conclusion, and it's this one last privilege I want to mention. And he says that we have the wonderful privilege of possessing the glory that the Father gave to him. Look at verse 22. He says, and the glory which you've given me, I have given to them. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever meditated on that? What could Jesus possibly mean? The glory that the Father had given to him, he has given to his people. Now, I have to say that commentators are all over the place on this. They do not agree. This is a difficult text. We may actually never resolve this until we're in glory. But I favor a simple explanation, and that is that our glory is Christ in us. And verse 23, you'll notice, stands in parallel to and explains verse 22. So let me read it together and see if you see what I'm talking about. So verse 22, look at it there. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, so that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, so that they may be made perfect in one. So it seems to me the statement of the glory which you gave me, I have given them, is parallel to him saying, I and them and you and me. So our glory, at least this, is that Christ is in us. Our glory is that we have the Holy Spirit. But whatever the explanation, there's two things that are very clear in this text. And first, it's the purpose of it, which we see in verse 22. And that is the purpose that he's given us this glory. He says in the second part of it, I've given it to them so that they may be one, just as we are one. So the glory we possess as believers, Christ in us, the Holy Spirit, and whatever else that means, ought to drive us to unity. It ought to drive us together. And it does so around the word of the apostles. So some people hear this and they might think of the ecumenical movement and the dangers of that. But Jesus has nothing of that in mind, because remember, he has started to pray in verse 20. I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's the word of the apostles. He's praying for the unity of those who have united in faith around the word of the apostles. So any unity that throws out the word of the apostles is not unity. That's not what Jesus is talking about. So this glory we've been given ought to drive us together around the truth of the gospel. But secondly, whatever this glory means that we have been given, it's a truly wonderful privilege. I think we can all agree, whatever it means, it's wonderful and it's true. So do you see how amazing it is to be a Christian? Do you recognize, as a child of God, all of the wonderful privileges that you have in Christ? You're counted among the special people of God. You are the children of God. You have a Father in heaven who loves you. You have a great high priest in heaven who intercedes for you. You know God. You are being kept and sanctified by the triune God. And you have been given the glory which the Father gave his Son. Now, consider where all of this privilege is leading us. And that's the second point. Our glorious prospect, the glorious prospect of all who believe in Christ. Now, by prospect, I'm referring to our expectation. What is our expectation as the people of God? In other words, what do we have to look forward to as God's people? Outside of Christ, your prospect was dark and it was dreadful. Your prospect was hell. In Christ, your prospect is glorious. It's heaven. That's what we have to look forward to. So if you are trusting in Christ alone, you shall not perish, but have eternal life. And look again at verses 1 to 2. Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven, prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So you, child of God, you who belong to Christ have been given eternal life. You shall not perish, although you certainly deserve to perish. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul quotes that in Romans 3. We are all guilty in God's sight. And we're not just guilty. We are condemned in God's sight. Our condemnation is just. And the reason is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul clearly lays it out. He says, the wages of sin, what your sin deserves, is death. So God has justly pronounced a death sentence over all. But the free gift of God, the gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you've been given eternal life, even though you did not deserve it. It was a gift. You who were justly condemned have been freely justified by faith alone. Justified, meaning that you have been declared righteous in the sight of God, though you yourself are not righteous. Your sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ, and you've been covered with the righteousness of Christ. And that's why God can say, not guilty to a guilty sinner, and still be a just God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no greater news than that. If we understand the seriousness of our sin, if we understand who God is and that our condemnation is a just death penalty, there is no better news than to hear those words. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So there is a way to go from condemnation to no condemnation, and the way is Christ. Everything depends upon our status in relation to Christ. If you are outside of Christ, there is only condemnation. And if you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. It's that simple. You have been given the free gift of eternal life. You have been given a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Have you embraced Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel? There are some of you I know who have not embraced Christ by faith. And your prospect is not good because you stand condemned before God. So when you stand before God's judgment, he will pronounce you guilty and justly so. But there is a way that you can stand before God and you can hear those words, not guilty. And then your prospect will be as glorious as all the sons of God. So embrace Jesus Christ by faith. There is still hope for all who have not embraced Christ. If you're alive, there's hope. So Jesus is freely offered to you who are outside of Christ in the gospel. And unless you believe in him, you will never know true joy in this life or in the life to come. If you embrace him, you shall not perish but have eternal life. You'll be a child of God. You'll have all these wonderful privileges, and you are able to claim then all of them. And you can say that my prospect is glorious. With all the redeemed, you can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, child of God, your prospect is eternal life. But your prospect is not only eternal life. Your glorious prospect is eternal life with Christ. In a word, we have to look forward to Christ himself. We as God's people, that is our prospect. It's Christ himself. Look at verse 24. This is the desire of Christ that's behind this entire prayer. He prays, Father, glorify me. And then he says, sanctify them or keep them and then sanctify them. And behind all of this is his desire that he speaks of here. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. So he prays all of these things in the end that we might be glorified. You remember our hope of heaven. We were looking in chapter 14, and we spoke of our hope of heaven. Turn there to chapter 14. And Jesus says very similar words. He's coming, he's comforting them. And he tells them, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So that is our hope of heaven. What do you picture heaven like? When you think of heaven, do you picture being with Jesus? Do you picture beholding the glory of Christ? Even as we read in Revelation 22 and then in Revelation 21, Christ is the light of heaven. There we will be with our God, and there will be the river of life and all of the blessings we read of the new heavens and the new earth. And it's been said before that without this vision of Christ in heaven, If Christ isn't there and we can't behold him, heaven would be an empty triumph. With it, with this vision of Christ, the venue is unimportant. So where is heaven? What does it look like? Ultimately doesn't matter. As long as Christ is there, that ought to be our joy and our hope. So our glorious prospect is not just eternal life. It's eternal life with Christ. But I also want us to see the foundation of our glorious prospect. And that foundation Jesus speaks of in the last part of verse 24. So go back to John 17. Again, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. And here's the foundation. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So the foundation of our glorious prospect is the love of the Father for the Son. And as one person has said, the ultimate root of our final hope of men, of the final hope of men, lies in the love of the Father for the Son. That is, in the eternal relationship of love, which is thus seen to be the essence of the Holy Trinity. So that is the foundation of our hope. God is the foundation of our hope, and we ought not to be surprised that God is the foundation of hope for God's people. So we've seen that the love of the Father, amazingly, is the same. The same love he has for the Son is the love that he has for all of his children. And that's how Jesus closes his prayer. Look at verse 26, his conclusion to this great prayer. He says, I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So our prospect is truly glorious because we will see Christ face to face and we will behold his unveiled glory. In his presence, we will, for the first time, know fullness of joy. We will, at his right hand, enjoy pleasures forevermore. So as we walk in this world, and that cup of spiritual joy is drained, know that one day it will be completely filled, never to be drained. The love of God will fill up and surround his people forever. Jonathan Edwards called heaven a world of love. And he wrote this, everything in the heavenly world shall contribute to the joy of the saints, and every joy of heaven shall be eternal. No night shall settle down with its darkness upon the brightness of their everlasting day. Heaven, a world of love, a world of perfect joy. So your wonderful privileges that you have in Christ and your glorious prospect that you have in Christ should be a continual source of joy and peace and of hope for you in this world. Just as Jesus spoke these things in the world out loud for us to hear and to be recorded, he spoke them that all believers might have his joy fulfilled in themselves. He offered this prayer in John 17 with your joy in mind. So study it well. Get it in your heart and you will be equipped to fight for your joy. And let me read this benediction of Paul's. In Romans 15, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the wonderful reality of being in Christ. We thank you for the joys that we have in Christ. We thank you for the inheritance that we have as your people that nothing can take away, Lord. It is an unshakable inheritance that's in heaven for us. Lord, we ask as we walk in this world that you would help us fight for our joy. Help us, Lord, to remember the blessings we have in Christ, the blessings we now enjoy, and the blessings we'll enjoy forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.